Let's open then with a word of prayer. Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We pray you open and enlighten our minds so that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so that we may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 26. So remember, we've been going through, we've moved on now from Abraham, we're on to Isaac. We've already heard of the birth of Isaac and Rebekah's two sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. And we've already kind of gotten a hint as to who the promise is now going to pass through, the promise of the seed, which we've been tracking throughout Genesis. And last week we heard God reiterating that promise to, God continuing that promise to Isaac now. This is the first time that at least we have recorded, certainly you probably heard of it through Abraham, but this is the first time we have recorded God specifically speaking to Isaac as he had to Abraham, and giving him, passing along this promise to him. That's where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 26. Remember, where is Isaac right now? Where are Isaac and Rebekah? Do you remember where they went?
Gerar,
yeah. And it's, let me grab.
So, Gerar.
There we go.
So Gerar is in this area, really. This is all the promised land. Why is it that that Isaac has sojourned there to Gerar? Why is it that he's left Beer Lahairoi and gone to Gerar? He was told to go there, and there's a famine, right? So there's a famine, and the Lord tells him specifically to go to, and I think that's interesting, and I'll kind of talk about that more as we go on today. But I think it's important to note that it's not just like Isaac went to this place because his father went to this place, that this command is specifically given by the Lord to go and sojourn in this land. I'll talk about why I believe that is as we. As we continue to go through chapter 26 today. So he's in the land of Gerar. The Lord repeats this promise to him as he's sojourning in that land. Remember, Abimelech is king. And he's told to specifically not go where? Where is Isaac told specifically not to go? So he's to dwell in...
Egypt.
Yeah, Egypt. And again, as we talked about last week, why is that ultimately... This is for the Lord's purposes. It's not yet the time. This is all being worked out according to God's good time, right? He's going to send them down to Egypt, interestingly enough, and allow them to be enslaved, right? And to go through all this suffering and this persecution. But it's not yet time. We can see the Lord behind the scenes orchestrating all these events. And orchestrating all of them, again, why? For what purposes? What does St. Paul say in Romans 8? God works all things together for what?
For
the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So we see God even doing that here and now. We can see him, or perceive him at least, working behind the scenes, working even these things that may seem evil, right? Famines and things like that, and working them out nevertheless for his good. For his people's good, most specifically. I'm going to start reading then in chapter 26, beginning at verse 6, and we will go up to verse 11. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So I mentioned last week that I always like to put it in air quotes, certain scholars like to say with respect to this event that this is, since this seems at least repeated, almost verbatim, remember what happens to Abraham, actually on a couple occasions, in Genesis 12 and 20. Some have suggested that this actually didn't happen, that Moses just actually accidentally kind of recorded it again or something like that. And I said we were going to talk a little bit, we talked a little bit last week about why I think that's not true. And I'm going to talk a little bit more, again, some more reasons why that's not really actually a plausible explanation, that's not likely at all. In both instances, but some of the similarities then that we can see between these events with Abraham and the event with Isaac is what do both Abraham and Isaac say about their wives? Yeah, they're both their sisters. In one of these instances, specifically Genesis 20, Abraham is even in Gerar, the same place where Isaac now is, and says the same thing. So we can see there are some similarities. But I don't think just because we see similarities, we should come, or it's a logical conclusion then to come to the conclusion that these are just repeated events, that these actually didn't happen. And one of the big reasons that I think this, it's not valid to come to that conclusion and thus to write off and say, well, this, you know, the biblical account isn't trustworthy, and so on and so forth, is because I don't think it's unbelievable to say or to believe that a son would repeat the sins of his father. I don't think that's unbelievable at all, and I think there are many good reasons that we can believe that. For example, a father who is an alcoholic or struggles with alcoholism, their sons are more likely to struggle with the same. They have a greater proclivity to fall into alcoholism. It's interesting. You know, you can talk to men who had alcoholics as fathers, and they have a greater taste. It tastes better. So again, there's kind of a greater temptation, right? It's easier for somebody who's the son of an alcoholic to fall into that sin than it is for somebody whose father is not an alcoholic. So again, sins of the fathers, the sons more likely to repeat those as well. And you can see it with other things too. Same thing with anger. You know, if a son is always seeing his father lash out in anger, respond in anger, you know, he's a short temper, short fuse, whatever, it's likely that the son's going to learn to respond that way to certain situations more than calmly. Yeah?
Why can't we just believe it because it's here?
Well, but see, this is what Satan does, right? Satan's got to subvert the text. He's got to call into question God's word. And unfortunately, what happens is he gets a lot of people with this, which is why I want to explain it in further detail to kind of fortify ourselves against these attacks that Satan might level against God's word. Because, yeah, go ahead.
So this is one of the things that theologians.
Well, I wouldn't call them theologians. I call them scholars.
that Bible people question, just like the whale story. This is why is this one of the things? I don't understand why this is one of the things that they would pick out. It doesn't even seem that.
Yeah, well, because remember, in Genesis chapter 12 and 20, we have a lot of similar, we have Abraham doing and saying similar things. And so they're just saying that, you know, it's kind of, as the scribes were copying these things down, you know, they just kind of, they repeated them or whatnot. And so it's just kind of, they're not, so their argument is, it's not basically a historical event. It's just something that, you know, somebody's created in their mind. And but again, I think all those things, you know, that the sons struggle with their sins of their fathers, I think it's you see that, right? Because as we've talked about many times before, children especially learn more from what their parents do than from what their parents say. Much more. I've told Abigail already, you know, not to do certain things, and then I'll catch myself doing it, and then I see her doing it not long afterwards. And it gets really, really difficult to basically, I mean, you kind of have to be vigilant, right? You have to be on guard 24/7 around your children, whenever they're around at least, to not say, to not do certain things. And I mean, as Emily, we've had conversations about things like this before, you know, and certain things that people will do. And I've always found it interesting that we talked about the fact how parents, you know, they'll say things like, you know, oh, it's not okay for the children to hear those things or to see those things or whatever. And I think to myself, so why is it okay for adults? Is it like you get to a certain point and it's just like either things are no longer immoral or, you know, like things become acceptable and it's just like, so, I mean, you know, so that line of thinking just doesn't really make sense with me. But yeah, so children learn much more, right, from their parents' actions than they do from their words. And I think this is really interesting. You can see this and psychologists and others have seen this relation, studied this correlation. You see it with the way that, for example, the husband treats his wife. It is very likely that then his son will treat his future wife in that same way. And even more interestingly, I think, is the way that a man's daughter sees him treat his wife and love his wife, or not, is how she's going to seek a husband. She's going to seek. You guys have heard of Sigmund Freud. So he has this theory, which I think he takes too far, but there is some truth in it, right? Which is why he observes it. He has this theory that sons are attracted to their mothers. Now, again, I think he's taken that too far. But the reason he says that, right, is because sons do typically tend to marry women who are somewhat like their mothers. Women, especially, tend to marry men who are like their fathers. So, sadly, if their father is abusive, if their father doesn't show affection to his wife, or if his father, you know, is berating his wife and yelling at his wife constantly, they're probably going to seek a husband that does those same things. So it's interesting how you can see this this thing that's inherent in nature, again, because we're all learning from more so from what our parents do than from what they say. So again, all that to kind of point out that I don't think it's illogical to say that Isaac couldn't make the same mistakes that his father did. And I mean, you know, we all do it all the time, right? We say, oh, you know, we're not supposed to do certain things. And then later on that day, you catch yourself doing it or saying that or thinking that or something. I mean, so, right, I don't think it's completely completely illogical or far-fetched to believe that that's what's going on here. And notice, why is it that he says that Rebekah is not his wife but his sister? What's the reason Moses gives?
Well, he's afraid the common people will kill him so they can have Rebekah. But that brings up another point, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
There is so much promiscuity going on, and I didn't know until we started a few weeks ago. When Abraham died, he had all sorts of children by concubines. And was this simply common in that time period and in this area, and when does it cease to be so? Of course, in the New Testament, we get directions on this.
Yeah, it is more common in the Old Testament. Part of me thinks, and I don't know that there's a perfect answer to it, but part of me wonders, I suppose, if it has to do with the promise of the seed. That the reason we don't see that, so there are more reasons in the Old Testament for marriage than there are now in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament the promised seed had not yet come. So in having a wife and having a family, it was to some degree showing faith in that promise of the seed, right? Because it's between that union of a man and a wife that seed is eventually going to come. There needs to be that union, right? And then, therefore, that needs to be that marriage. Now that the seed has come, that's why we'll see in the New Testament, now it's permissible, so to speak, for someone to lead a single life. Because it's not saying that person is no longer, that person's hope is in that life to come, which has already been revealed and manifested in Christ. In the Old Testament, their hope was for the promised seed to come. Now that the promised seed has come, now our hope is for him to come, yes, but come again, right, to judge the living and the dead. And so some people, in that life, right, where there's not going to be those marrying and giving in marriage and so on and so forth. And so some people forego marriage, this side of eternity, as really, to some degree, as a sign to others of us Christians, of them kind of already somewhat living in that state that we're all going to be living in when our Lord comes to judge the living and the dead. Does that make sense? So there are other reasons for marriage that there in the Old Testament than there are now in the New Testament. And I'm not saying that, again, this is just from my own thinking. This isn't like Scripture says this specifically, but in thinking about this, I wonder if that's the reason why we don't then see polyamorous relationships, you know, and things like that in the New Testament.
It's more than implied that the seed will come from a marriage.
Right.
And yet Abraham has got all these concubines and he's making kids.
Right.
And so that's what is just baffling.
Right.
Why that was so prominent.
Yeah. So I really think that's what's going on there. It's very, so I mean, especially so in Jewish culture in the Old Testament, well, I suppose with those who are still devout Jews, because they don't think that the promised seed has come yet, they would probably, I guess, would still have this view, I'd imagine. But you didn't have many people who were single. I mean, everybody got married, right? That was just not something that you would have run into in the Old Testament among the Jews. Yeah.
Did Abraham's faith then kind of go up and down? That's why the concubines? Because his wife wasn't conceiving, so now we have to...
Yeah, it could, I mean, it could be, potentially.
And the devil played a part in that too, with his mind.
Yeah, yeah.
And he's saying, okay, now I'm so many years old and I still don't have a child, and
is it me?
So yeah, is it, do I need a concubine? And is God telling me that instead of
right
getting confused?
Right. Yeah. It's certainly a possibility. So one of the examples that we do have is some of the prophets. During or after the Babylonian captivity, whose very lives are signs to the people of Israel of how they've sinned and what that sin has brought about. Jeremiah, for instance, is explicitly told by the Lord not to marry. He says, don't marry, don't have children. That would have stood out like a sore thumb to the people of Israel. The point was to get them to wake up. Something weird's going on here. And what is that? Ultimately, that fact that Jeremiah is not to get married is to point to the fact that Israel has been divorced from the Lord. They're no longer in that covenant because they've broken it, right? They've gone and committed adultery with other gods, with other nations. And therefore, they're a desolate wife. It's as if the Lord were single, right? So that's Jeremiah's to be a sign for that. Same thing, Ezekiel is married, but Ezekiel's wife dies in the midst of his prophesying. And the Lord even tells him when his wife dies that he's not to weep. He's not to weep, he's not to mourn. And it's a sign of the horrible idolatry that Israel has committed and what that's brought about with their relationship with the Lord. So I think ultimately then with the New Testament, again, it's not so much that there were different reasons for marriage as it is that there's different hopes in each testament, right? They're not in either testament, they're not separated from Christ, right? Because the hope in the Old Testament is for Christ to come, the promise to come. The hope in the New Testament is for him to come, but not to become incarnate, because he's already done that. It's for him to come to judge the living and the dead, to make all things new, right? To make the new heavens and the new earth, where his people will dwell. So maybe it's better and more accurate to say that there are different hopes in the New Testament. And I think that probably is a better way of explaining it. Because again, that shows that it's not like, oh, you know, the old people in the Old Testament, they had hope in somebody or something else than we do. No, they had the same hope as we do. It's just they're at a different point in history when that's playing out, right? When all these things are working together for our good. It's kind of similar. So in the New Testament, we see a good example of this fact that the hope is different in the Old Testament as opposed to now in the New Testament that Christ has come with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's said to be a God-fearer. And Peter, remember, is sent to him. Cornelius is a righteous man. He prays. He gives alms, right? He's a God-fearer. And Peter is sent to him to basically, to proclaim the gospel to him, right? But to proclaim specifically that Christ has come so that he doesn't go on with the Jews who are persecuting the Christians saying, Jesus isn't the promised seed. Don't go and believe in him. So that he believes in Christ and thus doesn't miss the promised seed, right? With the rest of the Jews who think, well, he's still going to come one day. We just don't know when it is. And therefore they miss Jesus, right? We can see these different hopes, so to speak, in the testaments and relating intimately with the gift of marriage. But you said it initially. So he does this because why? So he says that she's my sister. Why initially? What causes him to say that?
Someone might want to marry her.
Right. So there's fear, right?
Fear.
You see that? Yeah. You see that fear is a very powerful, right? He's just received that promise of the Lord, right? That this promised seed is going to come through, namely through Rebecca. And it's interesting the way that Moses sets this up. So he receives the promise. It's almost as right after he receives that promise of the Lord, his faith is strengthened. What happens to his faith?
Doubts.
He gets tested, right? What's the Lord doing? He's using this to strengthen Isaac, to get him to cling even more firmly and fervently to that promise. So it's interesting that we have right after the Lord promising to Isaac, the Lord allowing him to go through this trial, he's becoming afraid. But has the Lord forsaken him when he's afraid and when he's going through this trial? No. But it's that fear, right? It's that fear that leads him to say this. It's his fear that leads him to commit this same thing the same sin that his father Abraham had, as we saw earlier on. And remember, we've talked about it a little bit before in Bible study. What were the three things, do you remember, that Luther said make a theologian or a Christian? You don't have to give me the Latin, I'll spare you that. It's prayer, meditation, which is meditation, hearing the scriptures, meditating on them, and what else? What's the last thing?
Trust.
Not trust. That would come with meditation.
Trust, yeah.
What's Isaac going through here?
Trial,
suffering, yeah. So it's the Latin is oratio, prayer, meditatio, meditation, tentatio, which is trials, suffering. And Luther says that this is basically, and this isn't something that he comes up with out of his own mind. You see this all frequently throughout the scriptures. We could see it here, right? He's received the promise of the Lord. His faith has been strengthened, and now his faith is going through a testing. And remember, as we've talked about before, the Lord's using this testing for a very different purpose than Satan wants to accomplish through this. Satan wants Isaac to completely give up the promise to fall away. The Lord wants Isaac to rather be strengthened and drawn ever closer to him and cling to that promise of the seed. God is using this for a different purpose than Satan is using this for. But we see that, again, playing it out here and now. And ultimately, why is it that the Lord allows us to go through suffering? To go through these trials, these tests of our faith?
Well, because going through them and coming through them, you see God's faithfulness to his promises.
And it's almost as if, right, you get pushed more to the background, and God comes more to the forefront, right? And that's the goal, right? Because remember, what's the sin of our fathers? Is they take their gaze off of the Lord and they fix it on themselves. We become navel gazers. And so the whole point of suffering, of persecution, is to destroy that. So to get you to not think that there's anything in and of yourself that can save you or that's good, it all comes from the Lord. And ironically, as your focus is more on the Lord and on his promise, specifically in Christ, you're able to actually do more good works, right? Because it's only from the Lord that those good works come, right? So St. Paul will say this frequently in his epistles. He says that by grace you've been saved right through faith. And this is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that what? So that no one may do what?
Boast.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So even when you're doing good works, you have no reason to boast. Why? Because they're all from the Lord. So St. Paul will say things like, and he takes this from the Old Testament specifically, St. Paul will say, when you boast, what are you supposed to boast in?
The Lord.
That's it. Period. That's it. Nothing else. The Lord. That namely that he is gracious and merciful. And he is gracious and merciful in Christ. So it completely levels out any pride, which is, again, what leads us to fall away from God, right? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yeah.
Is it true with Revelation that in the last days, I mean, we've always been in the last days, but increasingly in the last days, that people will fall away from their faith? And so I guess not that you want to be a poster child for trial and suffering, but coming through it and finding the faithfulness of the Lord. Hopefully your faith will be strengthened for these last days.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and because ultimately, you know, I've pointed out many times before, and I mean, it would, we just don't have enough time. None of us have enough time this side of eternity to exhaust it. But what you always see in the Old Testament is whenever Israel's attacked, especially when they're in the Promised Land, whenever Israel's attacked by surrounding enemies, no matter how great they are, When they trust in the Lord, when they cling to Him, they overcome the enemies. But it's only because of that. If they trust in themselves, in their own arm, and in their own whatever it is, they always fail. So the subtle point being made throughout the Old Testament is trust in the Lord. Your boasting is in the Lord. The only reason you have victory, the only reason you have the promised land is why? Because the Lord is gracious and merciful. The only reason that we're saved, that we're here right now, that we have the hope that we have, is why? Because God is merciful in Christ. That's all we can say. It's not because I'm better than the schmoes out there. That's the funny thing, because St. Paul will frequently remind his hearers, you were that. So get off your high horse, as if you weren't that. But that's the temptation, right? To sinful human nature is to is even when that's the temptation, I think, to us as Christians, right? To get in the church and to say everything's so bad out there, those people are so terrible, I'm glad I'm not like them. But you know who said those same words?
Pharisee.
Was the Pharisee in the temple, who didn't go away from the temple righteous, made right by God. Rather, it was the tax collector, who had done a lot of terrible things, but nevertheless came in humility and confessed his sin, and realized that he was only and utterly dependent upon God's mercy, and therefore went to his house justified. So the same goes for us, and the warning always applies to us this side of eternity, those who have been saved. Not to become proud against those who have not, those who are out in the world, who are blinded by the God of this world. Any questions at this point? So this laughing here is likely suggesting an intimate relationship, because remember, what does the name Isaac mean? Yeah, he laughs. So, and remember, why is that given? So the name Isaac is given, he laughs, because what does Sarah do?
Laugh.
Yeah, remember the three men appear to Abraham, and they say, about this time next year, I'm going to come to you again, and Sarah's going to have a wife. And Sarah's standing at the tent door, and she laughs. And so they, right? And then she denies it, yeah. And then they name Isaac laughs, right? Because what is he the result of? He's the result of that union, right, between Abraham and Sarah, that's bringing forth this promised seed. So that's, again, why this is likely speaking of an intimate relationship between Isaac and Rebecca here. We've talked about whether or not, and we can't really know, whether or not this is the same Abimelech as Abraham encountered when he was also in Gerar in chapter 20. But either way, even if it's him or if it's his son, because remember it's a common name, Abimelech, just means my father is king. It's interesting that we see how he acts with Abraham, because how long is he there, or how long does Moses tell us that he's there?
Isaac?
Yeah, Isaac, yeah, in 26. Well, it just says when he had been there a long time, right? So in other words, it's almost as if they remember, right, this event with Abraham. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech, whether this is the same Abimelech or a different Abimelech, because he was told that Sarah was the sister of Abraham, took Sarah, right? And that night, what happened? Who appeared to him?
Sounds like an angel.
The Lord appears to him, right, and says, you're a dead man, because you took this man's wife. And he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. He told me she was his sister. And he's like, okay, I know you didn't know this, and you did this in the innocence of your heart. He says, give her back. And so what does he do? He rises up early in the morning, and he gives her back, and he says, nuh-uh, go dwell in our land, but don't do this anymore. So we can see here that he's learned, either, again, whether this is the son that Abimelech or the same. He's obviously learned from that in time past, right? Even though he said that she's his sister, he's not going to try and take her as with Abraham and Sarah. And kind of a subtle point that we see here, but I think it's important, especially in our day. As we see with this unbelieving nation, what do they know about the fact, what do they know about, how do I want to phrase it? What do they know about if someone were to lie with another person's spouse? What do they know about that? Very clearly. Well, it's wrong, right? He says, if we would have done this, namely, if you would have told us that you were that she was your wife, none of us would have taken her because we know that's wrong. How do they know that's wrong? They're unbelievers. My point being with this is that, as St. Paul tells us in Romans 2, the law is written on everybody's heart. So even an unbelieving tribe in the middle of nowhere has this law of God written in their hearts. The Ten Commandments are not just like spun out of God's mind thousands of years after the world is created, and he's just like, well, I think murder should be wrong. Probably adultery too. These things are intimately knit into the creation. So unlike how people argue nowadays, where morality is determined by the majority of people, you know, so a mob of people gets together and they say, this is right, therefore it's right. What we can see here, and actually what Scripture tells us, is that God has involved, has knit that intimately into the creation itself, into human beings, so much so that it's a part of us, which makes sense because when we go against God's commandments, what happens?
Doesn't go well.
There are consequences, right? Especially natural consequences to these things. Think, for example, of all the things that are going on in our day with things like transgenderism and just all these things. They try and get away from these supposed morality that's been forced upon them by a mob, who they would say are the Christians. This forced morality that's been imposed upon them, yet they can't escape consequences when they go against those. So these people will struggle with depression, with anxiety, things like that. It's inescapable. There are consequences, and it's because these things are intimately, again, knit into the creation. It's unavoidable. So I think this is helpful to some degree when we talk with unbelievers, you know, who don't have the same views on morality as we do, is we can try, we can talk to them about some of the natural ways in which we see consequences of going against certain things. And that the fact that there are consequences to doing certain things or not doing certain things is a sign that there's something deeper, that's knit into nature itself. It's not just like, it's just random. So if I'm just gluttonous all the time, I'm likely going to become fat and become unhealthy, maybe get diabetes and all these things. I'm going to have a lot of health problems, right? It's the same thing with all these other things. So there are natural consequences with all these things. But I think this kind of gives us an opportunity to speak with those who don't believe, who aren't Christian, and to try and kind of come to try and kind of meet one another on you know some ground that we can all agree on at least. I think that's one of the ways in which we can kind of address those. Address unbelievers. But I think it's important too to point out with this that just because Abimelech and his people have these righteous laws, right? It's good not to commit adultery. That's the sixth commandment. It's also good not to lie, right? Because he's upset that Isaac has told him she's my sister when she's his wife. So eighth commandment. He knows these things are wrong. He agrees with that. He even makes this These are laws within his society, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's Christian. So I think that's important. What makes a Christian is not being able to determine necessarily, what nation has the most righteous laws or things like that. If just because a nation might have just laws does not make it Christian. What makes it Christian is faith in Christ, and that alone. So we don't want to be mistaken into thinking that just because some people, some unbelievers might be practicing things that are righteous, that are godly for Christians, that makes them nevertheless a Christian. Because again, the most important thing is who is their God, and do they confess Christ? Any questions with regard to that? Where are we at? Okay. Okay, so I'm going to read then verse 12 up to verse 16. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So we see yet again, right? He's going through yet another trial. And what is that trial on account of? What's the Lord doing for Isaac that's leading the Philistines?
His prosperity.
Yeah, yeah. So he's the people are seeing the blessing, right? And this is what I want us to focus on. And I hope, again, I made it clear enough in the sermon on Sunday. It's the fact that the Lord blesses Isaac that he becomes rich. And I think that's really important to keep in mind. So with relation to our gospel reading, two days ago, on Sunday, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I felt like I didn't talk enough about the whole idea of pursuing riches. The whole point was that the rich man had his hope right in this life. But when we look back at figures like Abraham, and even David, Abraham, remember, is included in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Abraham and Isaac, and we're going to see with Jacob as well, they're not pursuing after riches. And I think that's important for us to understand. What are they first and foremost doing?
Believing God.
Yeah, they're just being faithful, right? They're being faithful in what they've been given, and the Lord's adding to them. And let me just point out, I'm not saying that if one is, this isn't me, sitting up here and saying, well, if you all just do a better job of being faithful to the Lord will add to you all these blessings. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply pointing out that the Lord gives these blessings to Abraham because he's first and foremost seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Abraham's not like going out and just like, I need to accumulate all these things and get all these possessions. His concern is the promise of God, the promised seed, being faithful to that, passing that down to his children, Isaac the same to Jacob and Esau. And the Lord chooses to add to him, to add to him these possessions. So I think that's important to keep in mind, especially with relation to what we talked about on Sunday with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Yes, it's true that the rich man was not condemned simply because he had great riches, but that does not mean that it's okay for us as Christians to pursue after riches as if that's where our hope is in. Because Abraham does, we don't see Abraham doing that. Neither do we see David doing that, who's also rich in the Old Testament. David is, and this is why David is constantly spoken of in the Old Testament, right? Is because he's faithful to God. He trusts in God. And he's faithful in what he's been given. And the Lord, for his good purposes, chooses to add to David the things of this life. But nevertheless, David does not set his hope in those things. So I think there needs to be a distinction, too, between pursuing after those riches and being faithful with what we've been given and then receiving that. And I think this is interesting, as I was thinking about this yesterday, I think this is interesting in the way that children are often taught to look for careers. Why are most children taught to look for good careers? Yeah, it's for the money. And we shouldn't be surprised when we raise generations like that, when we tell children that and raise them to think that way, why then when we go into doctors and things like that, we find more doctors who are just there for what?
The money.
Just there for the money than they are for your actual well-being. So I think this comes in especially important when we're thinking about how we raise children. We do not raise children first and foremost to get good jobs so that they can make a lot of money and make a good living. We first and foremost raise children to be what? Christians, yeah. And if children have been given intellectual gifts or whatever those gifts may be by the Lord, then yes, we should nurture those. But we nurture those so that they might do what? They might use those gifts for what? To serve and love their neighbor and to glorify God. So if they get a lot of blessings from those things, temporal blessings, you know, like you have to be more intelligent to be a doctor or a lawyer. You know, the higher paying jobs typically require one to have more intelligence. So if they've been given that gift of intelligence, then yeah, great. And then they get more things, more temporal possessions. But I think what we tend to do is we tend to reverse it. And then what happens, I think, unfortunately, is we have generations of children who are only pursuing after money, and then they're selfish. They don't love God, right? And then we all suffer because now those children are serving us, right? And they're only in it for the money, so it's not really concerned about our health or our well-being or anything like that. And unfortunately, when that happens, the only way a society can thrive is when people are doing things for one another, right? Ultimately, that's the point of a job, right? Is to provide a service for another person. But if everybody's just in it just for the money and they don't care about whether or not I provide a good product for this person or whether I actually care for this person, whether this is best for this person, it's going to result in very bad results for all of us. And I think, unfortunately, we're reaping some of those those results in our country.
Much of Scripture encourages us to work hard. And I think of a parable of the talents. And the poor schlumpen bearing the one he got was really hand of the line.
Yeah.
Slothful and wicked servant.
Yeah, and right, and I think this is why it goes back to faithfulness, being faithful in what we've been given. If I have been given intelligence, or if I've been given, I don't know, some other skill that I'm required to have in order to perform a job well, then I shouldn't pursue after that job, even if it does offer a good paycheck. And I think children are encouraged to do that, and I remember a lot of this pressure in high school. It was starting around junior year. We all had to go see the school counselor, and what was the question they always asked you? So what are you going to do? What are you going to go to college for? It's just like, man, I don't know. Am I supposed to be thinking about that right now? But see what a high school's flaunt. Oh, 99% of our children go on to college, and then parents look at that and they're just like, well, I want my child to go to college, so I'm going to send them to that. You know, it must be a good high school. But then you talk to these, this is why so many of these children end up switching majors, or they get degrees that they don't ever use. Because they were kind of put in this position where they were kind of almost forced by the peer pressure. You got to go to college or you're going to be the odd duckling, and then we're all going to make fun of you, and we're all going to be weird. As opposed to, let's figure out what you're good at, and then try and nurture that and encourage you in that. I think this is one of the reasons why you see, especially trades, becoming more popular again, which I think is a very good thing. That's just something that's been sadly neglected, and we're paying for it, and we're going to continue to pay for it. I get excited. I wish myself I would have at least gotten some experience in some trade. We didn't have home ec and things like that, or shop class in high school. I wish they would have kept those things, because I think those things are invaluable. I don't know how to do a lot of simple things because of that. And so I have to be more reliant upon other people, and oftentimes that means you need money, right, to pay them. And if I don't have the money, I don't know how to fix a toilet. I don't know how to fix my car. Of course, now cars are mostly computers. So you start to see all these problems that come from it.
Who puts your air conditioning in?
Well, that was an air unit. No. Well, we both did it together. She read the directions, and I, she read the directions, and I did the work. Although I should point out, and this is being recorded, so hopefully when Will listens to this later, as I know he always does, I can give him a shout out, because we were putting the air unit into the window, and the thing expands because you got to put the exhaust in there. Well, the window wasn't large enough. So there's a point, there's still a little bit of plastic in the circular plate where we're going to put the exhaust. And so we had to cut it down. Well, I don't have a saw. So I called Will up, and I said, it was like 9 o'clock at night. I was like, what you doing right now? He said, nothing. I said, can I come over? I got a piece of plastic I need you to cut. But how much time could I have saved myself I suppose I could have done that if I had a saw, although I might have cut myself, but my point being.
I have a kind of a cute story to go with that. Sally and Jerry's daughter, Sarah, is a doctor, but her daughter, when she was little, they'd go around the neighborhood and there'd be the lights going and then music at Christmas time, and all of this fancy stuff, and I was, why don't we have all those lights and all that? And she said, well, I suppose I could quit my job, and we could read the manual and figure out how to. I don't have a clue.
Yeah.
But I saw Bill try to put our air conditioning in, and that wasn't easy.
Yeah.
He didn't have all the right screws.
But he did it again. So you spend money one way or the other.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah.
You have tools, then you call these people. And
right, yeah. I think it's a great thing that we see those coming back. I see it with the younger generation. I think this is why, too, you see so many people who are in careers that they hate. And so they hate their lives. Not a lot of you were in Bible study on Sunday. I'm not. That's not me chastising anybody. It's just a fact. I say that because on Sunday we talked a little bit about how God wants us to enjoy the things that we've been given to do. I think all this is knit together. If we're raising our children just to get good jobs so they can get a good paycheck, and so they can live financially secure and, quote, have a good life, one, I think we've completely misunderstood and our hopes are in the wrong things. But two, I think we're setting not only them, but also ourselves and society in general up for failure. Because they're going to be miserable in those jobs. I can't tell you how many people I've heard, they have really well-paying jobs. But you know what they do on the weekends? They go out and just get blackout drunk because they hate their lives. They got that nice paycheck. They got a company car. But what does it matter if you hate your life? So Solomon will say in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's vanity. That it's a gift of God to enjoy what you do. To enjoy what you do and to enjoy the food and the drink that you've been given. I think all these things to go together. So I think especially it's important to kind of keep that in mind for us as Christians that when we're raising future generations, we are teaching them, like our Lord says, first and foremost, to seek what?
The
kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because what does he say is going to happen if you do that?
All these
things will be added to you. He didn't say may. He says they will be added to you. And so we reversed the order and we lost God and now we're miserable. We might have more things, quote, more things in this life, but what does it matter if you can't enjoy them? That's why you see so many people depressed. You see so many people anxious. I'm amazed the more I think about this. I was thinking about this yesterday, like all day, how interconnected all these things are. Right? All we did was reverse the order. We're going to first seek the king. We're first going to seek the things of this life, which Jesus says don't do, very clearly. Don't do. The Gentiles do those things. Don't do it. We're going to do that, and then maybe if we have some time, we'll seek God and his righteousness. And we've lost both in the process. This isn't Hannah Montana. This isn't the best of both worlds. You can't have the best of both worlds. Well, actually, you really actually can, but it's not in the order that we have it, right? It's first in seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness because he adds to us the things that we need, especially and most importantly, the things that we need in this life. And he may add to some of us much more than we need, but he may do so in order that we might share freely as we've been shared freely with by him. As all those things have been given as gifts from him. So, I think it's interesting how we see that reversed and then see the results of it. Any questions or comments from any of that? Okay. Let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.